Have your Bibles. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. In our study, we're continuing to walk through these first chapters of Revelation. So far, we've looked at Jesus' words to the church at Ephesus, his words to the church at Smyrna, Pergamum. Today, we come to this church in Thyatira, which is the fourth of the seven. This particular letter speaks to the temptation to compromise in life and in conscience. This is a passage that essentially teaches us that there's a big difference between how the world views sin and how the church is to view sin. And in such, this is actually the longest of the letters that has been written from Jesus to his churches. I want to read and find out why that is. Remember that as we read, this is God's word to us. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray for God's help. Heavenly Father, in so many ways we recognize that we are reading a text of Scripture written to a church that existed 2,000 years ago, and yet we're reminded that you speak through your word always. Father, we as your people need to hear you. We need to know what you would have us to know. And we need you to give us ears to hear what your Spirit says. And so I pray that you would help us to be tender to you. And I pray, Father, that you will help me to explain the beauty of what is here. You are a good God. We pray that you would use me, a sinful crooked stick, to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. It was actually the most terrifying day that I had experienced in school up to that point. Second grade had been going really well for me. Mrs. Pratt was nice. I liked riding the bus to school. I liked gym class. I liked recess, especially recess, until that particular day. Five or six of us are out on the playground and we're throwing rocks over a chain link fence. Who can throw the rock farther? Who can hit that can that's over there on the other side of the fence? We think we're all minding our own business. The playground is to our backs. Suddenly we hear the voice of one of the other second grade teachers, and she says, "Boys, you need to go to see Mr. Frank in the office. You are in big trouble." Mr. Frank is the principal of Lipscomb Elementary School in 1981. In our eyes, he was like one part hero, another part enforcer, fun-loving most of the time, but this is a man who was not afraid to bring out the paddle. If he needed to correct misbehaving boys, that was when the principal would paddle students in school. That really happened. And we had all seen his little paddle hanging in his office. He had athletic tape around the handle. He had drills. He had drilled holes in the wood to make sure that it stung a good bit. I can tell you as a second grade boy that the sting of Mr. Frank's paddle always seemed to me like the same threat of the Soviets and the potential of nuclear war. And it was not until we arrived at the office that day that I learned what we had done, and I learned how serious the offense was. We had thrown rocks on the playground. That was against the rules. And that, we were told, was going to get each of us a spanking. And in the moment, I remember I could literally not understand why throwing rocks on the playground should result in the most painful consequence of nuclear war to my backside. And if it seemed overblown to me, to Mr. Frank, the punishment of a spanking would seem perfectly suited to cut off the risk of putting out another child's eye. Why do I tell you that story? I tell you that because we are all used to the concept of the punishment must fit the crime. But Sinclair Ferguson points out that in the Bible, it actually works the other way around. Jesus here says, I'm going to throw Jezebel into serious illness. Those who follow her ways, her spiritual offspring, I'm going to strike them dead. And you say, gosh, that sure does sound severe, doesn't it? Until you realize that the punishment in the Bible always tells us how serious the offense really is in the eyes of God and in the eyes of Christ. And so as children of God, Jesus knows something that you and I would not otherwise know, that tolerance and compromise with sin inside the church will kill an otherwise vibrant church, an otherwise vibrant, healthy, spiritually sound person. And so this passage says, flee the twin temptations of tolerance and compromise. Let me say this before I explain our main points. In the Bible, we recognize that the church is, in essence, different from the world. What the world calls tolerance is not what the Bible thinks of as tolerance. In fact, all over the Bible, there is a kind of tolerance that we're encouraged to, that we are to bear with one another, we're to be patient with one another. That's biblical tolerance to the shortcomings, the finite nature of the other human beings that sit around you. And that's good. Be patient with others the way that Jesus has been patient with you. But you see, don't you, that in order to be tolerant with something, you have to first be offended. You have to be hurt by it. You have to be bothered by it. Otherwise, there would be nothing to tolerate. But what the world calls tolerance is not tolerance, nor is it allowable in the church. The world says to be tolerant is to allow or excuse or be content with all actions and all behaviors of anyone who is not hurting you. Sometimes you should also be tolerant, they say, even if it does hurt you. But God always makes a distinction between those inside the church and those outside the church. If you don't remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty. And then he goes on to restate those particular sins. You never expect the world to have the same knowledge of sin, the same sorrow over it as a Christian should have. The Bible says that a Christian who's saved from his sins by the blood of the cross cannot make friends with sin anymore the way he could before he knew Christ. And so we do in the church bear with the shortcomings of our brothers and sisters. And this is not a passage that says you should not also associate with a person in the church who stumbles or falls or has normal, ordinary sins. There's lots of people inside the church, inside every true church, that are struggling and fighting to deal with real besetting sins that they want to put to death. That we would celebrate. That we would rejoice over, because that's the work of God's Spirit in His church. But the Bible says inside the church, inside your own heart, you must not welcome sin as if it was an identity and practice the way that you would expect or even tolerate it outside the church. So the three points of our text are these. I want to look at the features of Jezebel, the features of Jesus, the features of Jesus' people. Let me say this first about Jezebel. Can you imagine how tone deaf a pastor would have to be to preach a passage about Jezebel on Mother's Day? Jezebel is actually representative of the false teacher within the church. In this case, she happens to be a female, but let's be really clear. Nobody names their children Jezebel anymore, and I'll explain why. You can be sure that when this letter was written on to this church in Thyatira, and as it was read on that particular Sunday morning, everybody knew the issue, and they all knew exactly to whom Jesus was speaking. And as I said, her name is really not Jezebel. Jesus calls her that because her deceptions are so much like the Old Testament Jezebel, 1 Kings 16, 2 Kings chapter 9. Old Testament Jezebel, if you remember, is married to King Ahab of Israel, the king who is described as doing more evil in the nation of Israel than any king before him. He's described as doing more to incite the Lord to anger than any king in Israel. Old Testament Jezebel grew up worshiping Baal, and she moves into Israel and begins to lead her people and her husband into the worship of Baal and Asherah, both of whom are these sexually charged fertility gods and goddesses of the ancient world. Jesus says, this woman in Thyatira whom I'm talking about is a spiritual deceiver, just like Jezebel. Well, what are her features? Look at this first. You see that she plants herself among God's people, just like Old Testament Jezebel, who lived in Israel but didn't love the God of Israel. This is a Jezebel in Thyatira who comes and claims to know the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And at first, she really does look like she belongs there. But she is not a sincere believer, which makes her dangerous from the start. Let's be really clear. It's not that the church cannot welcome someone who is seeking and sincerely trying to understand the Christian faith. We actually are delighted to have people who don't know the Lord come and investigate the claims of Jesus Christ. The church should welcome those. But membership of a church is always for those who genuinely trust in Christ as personal Savior and Lord, for those who actually understand that the church is the place where God gathers and perfects his people. And the church actually is for those who are wildly imperfect and yet imperfect. They're here because they expect to be changed and to grow and to progress, to be transformed along the way in the context of a biblical fellowship and other believers. And they desire to be here so that they might be transformed. I should pause here and ask you, if you are a member of this church, is that what you desire? Is that why you are here? Imperfect, yes. Grateful that Jesus redeems the imperfect, people like you and me. And are you here also because you desire to be transformed in the context of worship and community? You see, a Jezebel is dangerous in this church and to God's people, because she pretends to be something that she's not. She pretends to be a humble, repentant child of God. Another feature of Jezebel, of course, is that she calls herself a prophetess, verse 20. That is, she claims to speak on God's behalf. She goes far beyond what the scripture says. One pastor said she is self-taught. She's not taught by the apostles. She's not taught by the scriptures. She doesn't even submit to their teaching. We don't know how it sounded, but you can sort of guess, can't you? Hey, the Lord showed me this. I need to share it with you. Hey, I had a dream. The Lord revealed this to me, and I need to make it known to you. Or maybe she's more brazen. The Lord has told me to tell you this. The Lord has told me to tell you that. However it is, when it comes out of her mouth, she has a far higher regard for her own intuition than she does from the revealed truth of God found in the Bible, taught by Jesus. In fact, she has no interest in testing what she says against what Jesus has already revealed. And so the condemnation at Thyatira is that you lack discernment. Because in your desire to be tolerant of her words, you are unwilling to test the things that she says against God's word. Now, another feature of this Jezebel is this false teaching. Verse 20, she's teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. And then in verse 21, he speaks of those who commit adultery with her. The reason he talks that way is not because I don't think that she's actually a harlot in the church, but rather because the way the Old Testament talks about spiritual infidelity, unfaithfulness, is through that lens. You remember the church of Pergamum, If they are caving from the pressures on the outside, Thyatira is caving from within, from a person who claims to speak for God. But her message is actually just a soft translation of the message of the world already. Just compromise. She doesn't come right out and say, listen, you should just compromise. Instead, she lures by casting doubt about God's character, the way that Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Did God actually say, you really think God's that strict? He knows where you are. He knows who you are. And the reason that she has a following in this moment is she says things that are suited to the timing. They're suited to the exact pressures that members of the church would feel, because, friends, it is costly to be a Christian in Thyatira at this moment. And here's a woman with a word supposedly from Christ that makes it a little bit easier. Thyatira is a city that is in some ways irrelevant except for the issue of commerce, manufacturing. And it was full of trade guilds, the ones that I mentioned a few sermons back, metal workers, brick workers, dyeing of fabrics. Every industry had its own trade guild, and each guild gathered to honor its localized god or goddess. The god of metal, the god of fabric, the god of stone, clay, whatever. And each guild dinner would gather for the devotion and glory of that false god. And then a meat that's sacrificed to the god or goddess. You must eat what's been sacrificed. And then, of course, the party begins. And it always ends in sexual immorality of some sort. Because that's what men do when they do not worship the Lord, they worship their flesh. And so a sincere Christian who knows the call to flee sexual immorality, to flee idolatry, feels this tension, either Jesus or all of this, which is actually where Jezebel sets her hook. She says, you've made a mistake. You see, it's not either or. It's both and. She says there's an easier way. You don't actually have to feel guilty about your sin. I can see you're wise. You're the kind of person who would understand this. There's no conflict here. You're creating the conflict. God made you like this. He put you here. He knows what you're facing in the world of temptation. And then she begins to speak of deeper spiritual insights, things that most Christians will not understand. They're not where you and I are. Things that are not revealed in Scripture. And it's actually incredibly appealing, because in her teaching, the real, genuine pain of having to die to sin, having to live for Christ, is somehow smoothed out. And in her deeper spiritual insight, you lose Christ, and you lose the hope of the gospel. And you will see this in churches, and you will see it in your own life. If you try to go beyond the gospel as if there's something more than that, if there's deeper things, it will always either end in legalism, a person who is enslaved to the pride of their own mind, or it will lead to licentious living, as it did here in Thyatira, where you go and you enslave your mind and body and the deeds of the flesh. The last little feature of Jezebel is that verse 21, she refuses to repent. She's hard-hearted and prideful. And if the elders of the church came to her, imagine this, sister, what you're teaching is not true. Sister, you're leading God's people astray. You must stop what you're doing. You're hurting God's people. And then even as she recoils from their warning, she strikes back with venom. How dare you talk to me like that? No one tells me what to do. No one tells me what to say. I do what I want to do. And friends, this is the most dangerous posture of heart that I have ever seen in the church of Jesus. And I have seen this hard-heartedness far more times than I wish I had seen it in the past 18 years as a pastor. And then every time I see that stubbornness, that coldness, it has always been a precursor to self-destruction. Because as the proverb says, the pride goes before the fall, the haughty spirit goes before destruction. And friends, you should be sure, God loves his church too much to not protect his people. And And so he warns them, flee the twin temptations of tolerance and compromise. So we've got the features of Jezebel. Now let's look at the features of Jesus. What does this passage tell this church about Jesus, and what does it tell you? Verse 18, right off the bat, it contains these three features that are so beautiful. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. You see, this is a church that's dealing with an issue of authority. And Jesus begins by saying, I am the Son of God. It's the only place in the book of Revelation where he says, I am the Son of God. And that is because in Thyatira, people thought of Apollo, their localized god. They thought of Caesar, both of these two, as sons of the Most High Zeus. And Jesus says, no. I am the perfect, final revelation of the unseen God. I have authority over Apollo. I have authority over every Caesar. I have authority over every trade guild. And I ultimately answer to no one, but one day you will answer to me. And the reason that Jesus says that is because one of Satan's schemes in any Christian is to elevate the threats of your life to a place of almost godlike size so that you feel pulled in the midst of that to tolerate or compromise sin. In Thyatira, Satan elevated the threat of Apollo or Caesar or trade guilds. In your own life, it's going to look different, but the root is always the same, and that is that Satan wants you to forget that Jesus is the Son of God. He wants you to forget that nothing is greater than Christ. He certainly wants you to forget that ultimately you're going to answer to Christ, not to the threat that looms over you in this moment. And he wants you to feel as if the threats that are in front of you have the greatest power over you, and he uses those perceived threats in your life to help you justify your sin patterns. How does the perception that things are not going well for you, that you need an escape, or that God is holding something good from you, how does Satan use that to lead your heart to a place of bitter discontentment, to a posture of untrusting fear, where you actually forget that Jesus reigns? Well, you see, all that Satan had to do was agitate your perception so that it grows in your mind to almost a godlike place. And then the perception that you are not getting what you deserve, how does it lead you to the thoughts, I need to reward myself right here in this moment in a way that is sinful? The perception that you do not have enough money, that God is not taking care of you, leads for the temptation of you to tolerate the sin of greed. The perception that you will not be loved by God, you could never possibly be loved by another person, takes you to the place of trying to find a counterfeit love. And in the end, after every moment along the way to tolerate sin in the church and in your own heart, after every temptation to compromise your pursuit of holiness with this pull against the flesh, ultimately, you don't answer to any of those things that seemed like they were the biggest threat in the moment. You answer to Christ. What a hard text of Scripture to have to prepare at my desk this week. But the next feature that Jesus speaks of himself is that he has these eyes like flames of fire, and it is in the moment an image which is terrifying, but it's also comforting. It is terrifying to this church because Jesus' eyes are pure and bright, and they flash through the dark places of your heart. They penetrate into the hidden corners of your life. Jesus sees the deep things of you more than you see the deep things of him. The church of Thyatira, maybe some of you need to see again those searching gaze of those flaming eyes, so that you and I wouldn't be so naive about sin. And yet, even as this text terrifies, it comforts, doesn't it? Because that eye that sees you sees precisely what he needs to do in order to cleanse you. The same eye that sees the ugly places of your heart sees very clearly that you hate those ugly places in your heart. And if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the things that Jesus sees in you, he is not content to leave unchanged. That's actually encouraging, isn't it? That these eyes of flame of fire that look through your soul can actually see with clarity, I'm going to bring healing right there. Third feature, his feet are like burnished bronze. That is, his feet are so pure and strong that they tread upon all of the evil and they trample it underfoot. These are the same feet that the Bible says one day will rest upon his enemies, that all of those enemies will become a footstool. But friends, do you see, if you're a Christian, that these are also the feet of one who runs after you every single time you try to run from him? What a joy. This is the image of the fact that Jesus will always have his way with his people. He always chases them and gets them back. And then once you leave verse 18, there's actually more features of Jesus that we can see. I want to connect those to our next point. We are to flee the twin temptations of tolerance and compromise. Because the features of Jesus described here are actually meant to move your heart towards love and faith. So the features of Jezebel, the features of Jesus, we're going to close with the features of Jesus' people. If you're a grammar Nazi, you might go, I think he should have put an apostrophe there. I don't mean Jesus's people, I just mean Jesus people. Because we've got Jezebel people outside in the world, and we've got Jesus who is the king of the church, and the church should be those who are Jesus' people. The first feature of Jesus' people is that they are moved by his mercy. Would you look at verse 21? It says Jesus gave this woman time to repent. How merciful. This is a God who is patient. He's long-suffering. And if we would read this text and we go, gosh, I can't believe the Lord's so harsh with those people who are spiritually adulterous, we shouldn't marvel so much at the severity of the punishment that is coming on this woman. We should marvel at the fact that Jesus is patient, that he is not willing that any should perish. But as verse 21 says, he gave her time to repent. I did not get paddled that day in second grade. And 43 years later, I haven't forgotten that I didn't get paddled. I suspect Mr. Frank looked in my face and he saw that I suddenly knew the severity of my actions. And Jesus is far more merciful than Mr. Frank. But you see, don't you, that what you and I have done against the Lord is far more severe than throwing rocks on the playground. And yet this is a Savior who is far more merciful than Mr. Frank. But it does help you, doesn't it, to see how serious your sins are so that you will take the opportunity to repent every time there's an opportunity to repent. Jesus' people not only understand his mercy, but they're sobered by his words. Specifically, he says in verse 23 that the deeds reveal your heart allegiance. He says, I will give to each one of you according to your works. And when you hear that, there's a fear impulse in all of us to say, oh no, if Jesus saves by works, then I'm doomed. And yes, that's a fact. If Jesus saves by works, you are doomed, and I will perish right along with you. But that's not what Jesus says here. He says your actions reveal something about your true allegiance. You can come to church, you can recite creeds, you can sing hymns, but your love for me is revealed in the way that you live the rest of your week. Jesus, people, hear this. And they do not run from him, but they let it sober them. They let it convict through the dark places of their hearts. This is a summons for those who have ears to hear, to those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Your allegiance is revealed in how you treat the members of your family. It's revealed in how you treat those that you work with, how you spend your time, how you spend money. It's actually a very common call in the book of Revelation. The fact that Jesus sees everything is meant to sober you so that you would actually evaluate your actions and what those actions say about the condition of your heart. The last feature of Jesus' people is that Jesus' people conquer by clinging to the conqueror. Jezebel says the only way to conquer is to get over your guilty conscience. to blend Jesus with your sin as if they are totally compatible. And she's saying you'll conquer if you just stop holding Jesus so tightly. But look at verse 26. The one who conquers, the one who keeps my works, to him I will give. And then he describes a share of his authority, the thing that we read in Psalm 2. A picture of this rod of iron and broken pots. And then he says, I'll give to them the bright morning star, which is to say, I will give to him myself, which is a promise he picks back up in Revelation 22:16. In Thyatira, a sincere Christian might feel that he was on the losing end of a cosmic battle against sin, tolerance, and compromise. And I suspect that some of you feel that way in your own heart. Invited to speak to the football team as they headed to the state championship game, one pastor walked into the locker room. He gave a brief devotion. This is a true story. And he concluded with this. He said, I believe in you, and God believes in you. Now go win the state title. And many of us come to this word conquer, and we think that that is the same pump yourself up mentality that it takes to overcome sin, to flee the temptation to tolerance and compromise. That's not it. Because you have tried that, haven't you? I've left, I tried, I worked harder, and I didn't overcome my sin. That's not it. True Jesus people are so humbled by their failures that they know they are powerless to overcome sin on their own, which causes them to do the opposite of what Jezebel says. She says, let go, and Jesus people know, no, I have to actually grab Jesus more tightly by faith. Jesus people know that the only power to conquer is to hold in faith the one who already conquered and to identify yourself with him in this life and in the next. That is to find your identity in Christ alone. Jesus people are moved by his mercy. They are sobered by his words, and they conquer by clinging to the conqueror. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would speak to us the things that you desire that we should hear. I pray, Father, that you would cause your word to land in the hearts of your people. Make us tender to it. And we pray this in Jesus' name.